We continue this morning our studies in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to chapter 10, and the subject is Satan's kingdom crumbling. Luke chapter 10, and it begins with the words, "After these things." So we know immediately to look at the last things that we looked at, because it's after these things, and these words are all significant. There's always a link where such a phrase is used. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. After these things could refer to the beginning of the previous chapter, where the Lord sent out 12 disciples and gave them similar instructions to the instructions given to these 70. But after these things also refers to the last episode in chapter 9, where the Lord encountered three men who could be described as would-be disciples. Three men who, whilst expressing a willingness to join that band of followers of Jesus, they also displayed an unwillingness to put Christ first, before family, friends, land, possessions, and a degree of comfort. And the Lord discerns that. But by contrast, we now have, first of all, the need to pray and to go. So following the account of those three men who apparently were not prepared to put Christ and his service before all else, we now have 70 willing workers for the Lord. And from this we are to understand that the Lord does see our hearts. He discerned with those three men that they, although they appeared, they volunteered to follow, yet there was something about them, something that was slow, something that was not so genuine. But these 70, he saw an urgency and a commitment in them that he could use. And there's a question, you might wonder why we would ask this question, but where did they come from? These 70, where did they come from? Why would we ask this at all? Well, because it is possible for us to have an incorrect picture in our minds, which I think a lot of people have got, of the group who for 3.5 years travelled about Galilee and Judea and Perea. And reading the Gospels, we might get the picture of this dusty road and the majestic Saviour on his journey with 12 rather tired and confused disciples following him around, almost in a sort of stupor. But that would be totally incorrect. Think how many people Jesus actually spoke to on a daily basis. Think how he was pursued even to the quiet places where he wanted solitude with the 12. The crowd would come. Think how infused a soul can be when time is spent with the Saviour. These were 70 who saw amazing things in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the most glorious expositions of Scripture. They went to the synagogue and they heard some dry as dust old rabbi comparing expert with expert. They heard the Lord Jesus, and the whole Bible came alive to them. It was something that was real and vivid, and these people heard it. Here were 70 amongst many who heard and saw amazing things, and they risked ignominy and persecution at the hand of the skeptics and the religious leaders. So there was a commitment in their continuing to follow the Lord Jesus. And we see from this first verse, they were prepared to commit themselves to Christ's service. This is the message today. Are we prepared to fully commit ourselves to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we've often quoted, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Why did he send them out two by two? Now there's an interesting question. We read he appointed other 70 and sent them two and two before his face. Well, the words of Solomon came to me in Ecclesiastes 4, which we read earlier on. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to lift him up. So the support that one can give another. So often when you're seeking to serve the Lord and you're on your own, you feel weakened somehow. But if you've got another brother or sister with you, if there are two of you serving the Lord, well, you, for each other's sake, you maintain your testimony. Quite apart from the fact that you're encouraged by your brother or sister to serve the Lord and to be faithful to him. Very practical reason is that two men are a witness in the scriptures. On many occasions, many scriptures tell us that where you have two or three, you have a witness, a testimony. They back each other up in terms of confirmation. And the early church often featured pairs of workers. Peter and John seem to have worked together in the early chapters of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, when the missionary journey started, and later Paul and Silas, twos. Well, to what purpose? Well, it was to go before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. He sent a good number, 70, because, verse 2, the harvest was great. There was a lot of work to do. And so the Lord goes from sending out the 12 to sending 70 men to serve him. The labourers were few. 70 seems quite a lot, but no, the early church would not depend on the labours of 12 alone, or even on the 70. And because Jesus wanted to show that the work of the ministry should never be one man's responsibility, we're all to be labourers for the Lord. But is this not also how it works in evangelism? When the Lord would begin a work in the various cities that Paul went to, what did he do? Well, he sent Paul and his companion into places he intended to come to. That's why we read here that the Lord Jesus sent these 70 two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. When the Lord is going to come to a particular place, a particular person, he often sends a servant or a group of servants. They go first, and then the Lord follows when they've prepared the way for him. The Lord would begin a great work, and as I say, he sent Paul and his companions into Cyprus and then to Turkey, various places where he would take the gospel, but it was so that the Lord himself could come there. I'm reminded of William Carey, the cobbler, shoemaker from Nottingham, who the Lord called to go to India, and he sent him to India, and the Lord had never been to India. There was no great work in India, and Carey went there. Christ hadn't been there physically or evangelistically, so he called this cobbler from Nottingham to go into a country whither he himself would come. The Lord was intending to go to India and to see many, many people converted to Christ, but he sent his servant first. And so we read of the instructions given to these men. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Here were the instructions. Even though 12 had been sent at the beginning of chapter 9 and now 70 were sent to prepare the way for his coming, the harvest was far bigger than that. And the Lord saw that. The disciples must have wondered, well, what harvest? Where is this harvest? You're telling us every day that you're going to die, rise from the dead, and return to heaven. Well, we'll be on our own, won't we? We can't do this. We can't go out and see a great harvest. Ah, no, the harvest that the Lord had in mind was far bigger than that. The church was to begin in Jerusalem, and then the gospel was to spread into all Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And today the gospel has gone forth into every tongue, kindred, tribe and nation. Such a harvest of souls that Jesus foresaw, and for that harvest the labourers were indeed few. But the priority was to pray. It strikes me that not every person who prays is a preacher, or a missionary, or even a very great worker. But every person who is a worker, a preacher, must be one who prays. The priority was to pray. And the Lord says, the harvest truly is great, the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. And that's the priority, is to pray for labourers. It may be that the Lord won't call you to go into the world, or even into Chatham, with the gospel to many people, knocking on doors or speaking to people. It may be the Lord has other work for you, but you are called to pray. It's the way that all believers should be involved. We can't all go, we can't all preach, we can't all labour tirelessly in evangelistic fervour, but we can all pray. So let me ask you, do you care? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that tonight we expect less than half this number to come to our gospel service? Does it matter? Is it important? Or when you leave this morning, is that it for the week? Do you think sometimes when a small number of concerned saints are out at the prayer meeting, I should be there? I should be earnestly obeying the Master's command. Remember, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Pray ye therefore. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. It's his harvest, not yours, not mine. It's the Lord's harvest. And you notice the very ones who are told to pray for labourers are labourers. They weren't passengers. You know, sometimes I settle for passengers. Sometimes I sit and look at the congregation and I think, I wish a few passengers would come in. A few people just to fill out the seats. A few people just to make it look more respectable. But the Lord calls for labourers. He calls for those who don't just fill seats, but fill seats by calling others and working. Labourers. We're not necessarily publicly addressing your congregation or going from door to door. But there's a work for Jesus. There's an old hymn or song, there's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. Well, I don't like that very much. I think it's a work for Jesus, none but you should do. There's a work that you should be doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sends them forth, and this isn't very encouraging for them. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. Well, that wasn't really what they signed up for, was it? To be lambs amongst wolves? That's a terrifying thought. It's not very encouraging. It's all very well, this preacher standing up here, 6 foot above congregation, contradiction, I should say, as they used to say. But it can be dangerous out there. Satan is hostile. The powers that be don't want Christian labourers. Even as we speak, they're looking to pass laws to stop us witnessing for Christ, to stop us calling for conversions. They don't mind a few passengers, but they don't want labourers. The Lord doesn't cushion the call with promise of lovely rewards. You'll have lots of lovely fellowship and you can go round and have tea with each other. Not here on earth. He says, be aware, you won't be popular if you're a labourer for Christ. If you lay everything on the altar for me, it's not the path to popularity with men. And don't take any spare shoes with you. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. You don't need a purse, that's for spare spending money to bring a few souvenirs back with you. You don't need a scrip, that's a travel bag for extra comfort. You don't need spare shoes or sandals. in case you tire of the ones you're wearing. And salute no man. Well, that doesn't sound very friendly. Salute no man. What it means is don't waste time in the typically Eastern greetings where you stop and you salute each other for about a quarter of an hour on the road. No, you haven't got time for that. You're on the King's business, not your own. And God will provide all these things. God will provide. He'll keep you. You don't need to take spares with you when you go to serve the Lord. And where do you stay? If you're going out and you're going far from home to serve the Lord, where will you stay? Well, verses 5 to 7 tell us. Whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So where do you stay? It's not like you've got time to check out the lodging arrangements, hotel prices, comparing. You're taking the message of God's love to people. There will be some who receive you. You're advising these people that I'm due to arrive in their city or town, says Jesus. Some will welcome that. There were many that knew the reputation of Jesus, and the thought that he was coming to them was great. They thought, at last we can see this one who claims to be, and people claim to be, the Messiah, the Christ. Some will be welcoming you when you tell them that the Saviour is coming. Say peace to this house. Shalom. Sincerely pray for those who are prepared to accept you. That's what it means. God's peace. If the Son of Peace be there, meaning if that house deserves your peace, let the blessed peace of the Lord rest upon it. But if not, don't waste your greetings and your prayers. Just move on to the next. Time is short. Verse 7, be pleased to accept their generosity. The labourer is worthy of his hire. This was to be the way with the Lord. The early church, they were to work for the Lord and they were to support each other. You're bringing them great blessing to receive graciously. So you receive also graciously any reciprocity that they're prepared to give. But don't go from house to house. That doesn't mean that we're not to do door-to-door work. That's a very important part of evangelism, is to do door-to-door work. But not everyone's called to do it, but it's not telling us that. What it's saying is, don't go from house to house as far as your entertainment's concerned. Oh, I've tried number 32. Well, I think I'll go and see what they're serving up at number 27 today. It's obviously not telling us about house-to-house visitation. That's a good thing, a well-used means of evangelism, blessed by God through the ages. It means don't go trying out different folks' hospitality. Settle for one worthy house and give them the blessing of returning to them. Verses 8 and 9, the same principle with particular cities. Don't cast pearls before swine, the Sermon on the Mount would tell us. If you're received, well, be a blessing to that city. Every fellowship that you can enjoy with them is to be a benefit. And heal the sick. That's not for everybody, is it? But for these people, they were given that authority. We saw that with the 12. The Lord gave them the authority, the power. At that time, it wasn't a continuing ministry. There are no such things as gifted healers in the New Testament. Nobody was called to be a healer. The apostles were given the gift from time to time when the Spirit told them, yes, you have the power to heal this person, the authority today. But if they don't receive you, well then, warn them and go. Shake the dust off your feet. Verse 9, the message for the worthy. The message for the worthy. Heal the sick that are therein. Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But verse 10 and 11, into whatsoever city you go, you enter, and they receive you not. Well, here is the fact. If they don't receive you, you warn them, you go, you shake the dust off your feet. Verse 9 is the message for the worthy. Verses 10 and 11, the message for the unworthy. Say, even the very dust of your city cleaveth on us. We do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The warning must be given. Well, then we have in verses 12 to 16 the whole subject of human responsibility. Human responsibility. We wholeheartedly believe in the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, that the Lord is the one who works in the hearts of those that he wants to call to himself and brings them to himself. The Lord has hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them unto babes, he goes on to say later on. But divine sovereignty is no enemy of human responsibility. They're sometimes put at odds with each other. Somebody once said to Charles Spurgeon, I'll believe once you can reconcile to me human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And Spurgeon said, I don't have to reconcile them, they're already good friends. So he says in verse 12, it will be more tolerable for Sodom. You know Sodom, where Lot went and moved near it and then nearer, and he and his wife and daughters eventually moved into the city of Sodom, a city of immense wickedness in Genesis. And we read here of Sodom. It's more tolerable for Sodom than for certain cities. Verse 13, Chorazin and Bethsaida. These two places had seen the clear and unmistakable proof that the Son of God had walked in their streets. They had people walking who couldn't walk previously. They had blind people who could now see. They had those who were deaf who could now hear. They had lepers who were shunned, actually walking the streets and shaking hands with people, or doing whatever they did in those days as an equivalent, because the Lord had changed lives, wonderfully changed lives. Well, he says, if Tyre and Sidon, that was the home of greedy people, cruel people, sea travellers who were only out for themselves, mentioned in Ezekiel and Amos, there's not a lot on Tyre and Sidon, but they're mentioned there as being wicked cities that would be destroyed by God. But if they'd seen what Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen, wonderful, wonderful testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here upon earth, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. There is a judgment to come. These cities were judged. They were destroyed, as was Sodom. But there's still a judgment to come, an eternal judgment. These cities saw the mighty works of Jesus, and they would suffer more than the wickedest cities in history, recorded in the Old Testament, who never had that privilege. All are responsible. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. We can't duck that responsibility. Some are more responsible than others, and if we reject the light in a day when Christ is evidence, all the evidence for Christ, all the proof of his coming and of the mighty work which he does in the lives of people by saving them, if we reject that, if we don't see that those that we know that love the Saviour are changed beings, changed for the good, then we're responsible. Capernaum, that was where Jesus and the disciples settled. It was where they made their headquarters. How many wonderful things were done in Capernaum. We read of one day where the Lord Jesus in the evening was in a house, and the whole city virtually came out bringing their sick and their troubled, and they came and he healed them all. So much that the Lord did in Capernaum and around Capernaum. Oh, says the Lord, Capernaum, art exalted to heaven, you'll be thrust down to hell. They were exalted to heaven in that they saw heavenly things. So much more the responsibility. He that heareth you, heareth me. When you go out and take the gospel, you're bringing the word of Christ. And those that listen to you are listening to Christ. And those that listen to Christ are listening to Almighty God. But he that despises you as a Christian, he despiseth me, says Jesus, and despises him that sent me. Human responsibility. And we read that the 70 went on their journey and they came back. They returned with great joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They went and with that divine power that the Lord gave them at this time, just for this trip, not a permanent thing, they were able to command demons to come out of people. This was a day when there was great demon possession. It seems to have been not so much in the Old Testament and not so much after this, but in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was great demon possession. And it was besides being a terrible thing, it was a witness to the actual power of Satan. And Jesus puts the two together. First of all, he says, we read of the joy they felt. We even won victory over the demons. And Jesus, in verse 18, allies demons with Satan. It's not a separate activity. He says, yes, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He has his angels, he has his powers at work in the world. He says, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He saw the collapse, the beginning of the collapse of Satan's complete dominion over the nations, which was completed at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ won the greatest victory ever, and the veil in the temple was torn in two, and Christ was available to all, and the Samaritans began to believe. And then the gospel went to Cyprus and to Turkey and into Greece and into Europe, and thousands upon thousands of people were saved. But here it begins in a small way, as the demons are cast out. And Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. He means from time to time. When I give you this power, yes, it's a wonderful thing. But he says in verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. What do you mean? We're not meant to be happy. We're not meant to be happy that we've got the power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was on his voyage to Rome, was shipwrecked, and a poisonous snake came out and fastened itself on his hand, and they all expected him to swell up and die. But the Lord kept him and stopped the snake from biting him. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Don't be so happy about the spirits being subject unto you. No, rejoice in this. Let this be your chief joy. Your names are written in heaven. Far greater than anything that you can experience as a believer. This is the most wonderful thing. Your names are written in heaven. Let this always be the true source and ground of your joy. Your names are written in heaven. Let me ask you, what is it in your life that you're most grateful for? Is it the home you have? Is it the job you have? Is it the life you've been given? Is it your husband, your wife, your loved ones? Is it the conversion of your family? Is it the gifts you've received from the Lord? No, the greatest thing that you can ever rejoice in is that your name is written in heaven. You didn't write it there. You didn't earn it. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.